When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Amen. Well, would you turn back, please, to John chapter 21. It's page 1090 in the Church Bibles. It's where we're going to be this morning. Now imagine you've made it away on your summer holiday, you're lazing with the suntan lotion on, and as you sprawl all over Bognor Beach or wherever it is, you've got your Agatha Christie out, you've read it through like all of us, you've spotted all the clues that'll lead you up a blind alley, you've missed every clue that'll point you to the killer. But you finally got to that moment that comes in the final chapter every time where everyone is gathered in the library and Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple, whoever it happens to be, has gone into their long-winded final speech, led us up a few more blind turnings, and finally exposed the murderer. How did you do it has been asked and explained, the loose ends tied up, and you're closing the book when you suddenly notice there are two more pages left. And you wonder what they're doing there. It's a little like that with John chapter 21. Jesus has been crucified back in chapter 19. The resurrection has been established in chapter 20. The disciples have been commissioned and prepared to be sent out as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The book reaches its climax, as we saw last week, with Thomas's great declaration of faith, my Lord and my God. And John rounds off chapter 20 explaining why the whole gospel has been written, so that those who can't see now what Thomas saw then can still believe what Thomas believed. Well, it's rounded off very neatly. And as we close the gospel, we discover there are still two pages left. What are they doing there? Well, that is what so much ink is spilt on as to what on earth chapter 21 is doing. Why is it tacked on the end? And yet, we can see that there could be some reason. I mean, Agatha Christie sometimes does give us a glimpse of the next step as life returns to normal.
the couple who get back together again, Mr. X, who picks up the pieces, Miss Marple goes back to pruning her roses. Life must go on, we're reminded. And I think John is doing something like that in this final chapter. All the worries that it's by different authors, it's a little PS added later on, would carry far more weight if only we could find a copy of the Gospel that didn't have chapter 21. But they've all got it there. And I think we've got to grapple with why he added it. And I believe it's something along these lines, that here he's spelling out the first steps into carrying out that mission that he signaled so clearly in chapter 20. The focus is on Peter. He's reinstated. He's recommissioned, so to speak. It fills in the gap to explain how he could lead the apostles, how the chief denier of Jesus could conceivably become the chief spokesman in the age when Jesus had left. Oh, it is specific about Peter. And yet, as you look at it again, it's hard not to think that it's also laying down principles for ministry which go far wider than just the Apostle Peter. We're back, if you read the first half of the chapter that we missed this morning, we're back where we were when it all started. And the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, they're doing what they were doing when it all started, fishing. Peter is going to be called what he was called when it all started, Simon. This chapter is also a reminder of how God picks up and goes on picking up anyone to continue his mission. It's a focus on the future ministry, and I think it makes two main points. Firstly, the commission, and secondly, the cost of ministry. So let's look at them like that as we come to the second half of this chapter. Firstly, the commission for ministry. That's verses 15 to 17. Peter, who has denied Jesus three times, makes a threefold confession of love and loyalty. They've been fishing, they've caught nothing. As had happened once before, someone tells them to fish the other side and an enormous catch comes. Peter has swum ashore, the other disciples have got there, and Jesus already has breakfast on the go. And verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now, for some, the "these" are the boats, the fishing. It's a fair enough question, I suppose, that needs to be asked time and again. Do you truly love me more than the merchant bank or whatever it is? I think more likely, though, it's an echo of something Peter had said earlier. Even if all of these fall away on account of you, Jesus, I never will. That's words that have come back to haunt him. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these, the rest of these disciples? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And you notice the brashness and the comparisons are gone. All he can say of himself is, you know that I love you. Peter's starting to face reality about himself. He has to face reality about himself as he faces his master. I love you. I suspect many of us know something of what he's going through. We've made those great declarations. We've yielded all forever to the Lord. We've pronounced that we won't backslide, even if the others have done. And there's something wonderfully from the heart about some of those declarations, isn't there? And there is something very naive about our own hearts as we make them all at the same time. We're naive about how quickly we go against whatever it is we claim we'll do. Well, Peter's facing up to the reality of his own heart. Simon, do you love me more than these? you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Very interesting that John adds that little detail. Peter's hurt because he's asked the third time. He must have seen it coming, mustn't he? Don't you think through his mind he's realizing what's going on as the questions are asked? And yet you can understand the hurt. What more can I say, Jesus? This threefold repetition faces him up, I suppose, to the depths of his denial. It's tantamount to saying, talk is cheap, Peter, isn't it? How can I tell? How can you be trusted? You see, what can you actually say, Peter, that is convincing? But it is a change, Peter. We don't get to, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and die for you anymore. There isn't even a record of what he has done or what he will do. It's very simple and it's very humble, isn't it? Verse 17 at the end. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It's the words of someone who can only face Jesus and say, I can't prove it. I know it doesn't look like it, but you know, Lord, you know my heart, you know deep down the truth, even when it's been belied by all my actions, you know. The words of someone who's utterly dependent on the fact that the Lord knows, because he hasn't any other way of showing it. Jesus said, feed my sheep. The emphasis is on the verbs, isn't it? Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, if there's a real love for Jesus, then it has to lead to a love for his sheep. For he's already spoken a few chapters earlier of how he is the great shepherd and how he comes to his sheep and his sheep know him and hear his voice. That's what it's going to mean to feed his sheep. To speak with his voice. See, if this picture is a picture of how the mission, this chapter is a picture of how the mission's to go on, if the remarkable catch of fish is somehow symbolic of the fact they will be fishers of men again, well, these verses are a reminder that they'll also be the pastor teachers. And we're foolish to divide those two too strenuously. It's a commission to serve. Our Roman Catholics sometimes take these verses as verses about the primacy of Peter, as to how he is given the leadership, but there aren't comparisons in these verses. Peter doesn't take it that way. When he writes his letter, he describes himself as a fellow elder. And he writes to the leaders of the congregations, to be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, serving as overseers. Now, if there's any primacy that Peter has amongst the apostles, it is the primacy of one who's been forgiven much. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, he said, when first he had Jesus in his boat. You are Peter, rock man, Jesus told him, and in the next breath, get behind me, Satan. When you've turned again, Jesus warned him at that Last Supper, strengthen your brethren. And now here, Simon, do you truly love me? Feed my sheep. Well, mud sticks. And the need for us to know that Peter has been restored and reinstated in front of other disciples and has the full weight of Jesus' authority behind his future ministry? Well, that must be clear, mustn't it? And isn't it a reminder of how pale our concept of forgiveness and acceptance is? Do you truly love me? Well, I suppose you can join on with the others then. I think the best we imagine when forgiveness comes is that we might to be back on speaking terms. But here is a job, a ministry. Feed my sheep. And the heart of every ministry has this same truth and commission. Paul says that having this ministry by the mercy of God. Peter makes exactly the same point for every Christian. Just turn on, will you, to his first letter. It's page 1218. One Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who calls people out of darkness into his wonderful light. Not quite what it says, is it? It's describing Christian people, but you notice, having described them as to who they are, he explains their purpose as this, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Those who are in a position to declare the praises of the rescuing God are those who themselves have known his rescue. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, well, the apostle knew exactly what that was like. Archbishop William Temple put it this way. He said, it is quite futile saying to people, go to the cross. We must be able to say, come to the cross. And there are only two voices which can issue the invitation with effect. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer, with which we cannot speak. And one is the voice of the forgiven sinner, who knows himself forgiven. That is our part. And as we come back to John 21, it seems to me that this passage is written not just to tell us about Peter, though clearly that's its primary point, but also to remind us of the hope that every one of us has. Peter is our example, and so often he's an example in a telling way for many of us. He's the one we can most associate with. Paul, isn't he at times almost too together for me to identify with him? John, he's just too deep for me. But Peter, well, I can see myself making his blunders. I can see myself stepping into his shoes and facing this interview. And actually, this interview board is the beginning of any ministry. I can't duck the issue of facing Jesus as the failure and being commissioned. I remember someone who was on a house party that I used to go to quite regularly, and he'd been asked to help in the leadership team one year, and he was thinking of turning it down, and he said, I don't think I can take on that ministry. He said, I'm not up to it. I said, well, that's fair enough reason, Ken. I said, but I hope when you do feel up to it, you won't join. Because no one is in Christian ministry because they're up to it. The commissioning for ministry. And almost without a break, in the way the NIV has done its paragraphs, it's just blended one straight into the other here, and really rather helpfully, Jesus moves straight from the commissioning to the cost. The cost of ministry in verses 18 to 23. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth." One of those truly, truly sayings. The last time Jesus had said that to Peter, he'd predicted his betrayal. Now he predicts his death. "I tell you the truth, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted." That's this marvelous picture of Peter as someone who was his own man, as we'd put it. He did what he wanted to do. He said what he wanted to say. He went where he wanted to go. Well, when you're old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. There'll come a time, Peter, when you'll stretch out your arms and someone will dress you with a crossbeam. And you'll have to walk to your place of execution where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, here's a warning to us not to be too quick with our assessments. Why, death can glorify God. It's not just life and the long ministry. And then he said to him, "Follow me." See, Peter is something like Salman Rushdie, isn't he? He must live his life under a death threat. Only unlike Salman Rushdie, the prediction of death has come from the lips of a friend, not an enemy. Unlike Rushdie, Peter will spend his life not in hiding, but in active ministry. Sheds quite a light, doesn't it, on the ministry he undertook. These words must have stuck with him. Yes, these are specific for Peter, and yet they're applying to him what is true for all. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Words specific for Peter, and yet which Peter himself realized, applied to every Christian. Come back to 1 Peter one more time, will you? Page 1219 this time. At the top of the page, Peter happens to be speaking here of slaves and how they handle their relationships to their masters. But you see what he says at the top of that page. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Or over the page, chapter 4. And the bottom of that first column, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. These Christians are about to face persecution." Well, says Peter, "rejoice," verse 13, "that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Well, Peter writes to these Christians, and he knows that they, at least in generality, are going to share something of what he has already been told is his specific fate. A death, not a natural death, not worn out in Christian service, but dragged to a place of execution to glorify God by that kind of death. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus had said. And what is the mark of the good shepherd? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Well, don't be surprised then if it's a costly business. For ministry is costly. I'm not meaning ministry with a capital M and ministry with a dog collar on or anything like that, just Christian ministry. We keep wanting to think, don't we, that we can be respectable and safe and Christ-like all at the same time. It's part of the perils of living in a country which has got such a great Christian heritage as we have. There's much to be thankful for about that. One of the things it can deceive us about is that you can be respectable and safe and Christ-like all at the same time. They do not necessarily go together. If I'm to be true to the gospel, if I'm to feed the sheep, if I'm to speak with the voice that Jesus spoke with, why do I expect the world to smile on me? It laughed at him. Why do I even expect the religious world to encourage me? It silenced him very cruelly, at least it tried to. Now, I must expect ministry to be costly. I must expect suffering to follow genuine ministry. It's just that it won't all be as dramatic as Peter's. That, I take it, is one of the purposes behind this next little aside and paragraph. Peter's called to follow Jesus, and he immediately turns and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" It's John himself. And when Peter saw him, he asked, I suppose the natural question we'd all ask in those circumstances if we've got a good friend of ours around, well, if that's what's going to happen to me, Lord, what's going to happen to him? Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Peter, mind your own business. That's really what he's saying. Your job's to follow me. Follow Jesus, not others. Peter, eyes off John. Matter of fact, he's going to live a long time and he'll do a lot of writing. But that's not the point. You're to follow me. Yes, ministry will be costly, but I'm not to judge that cost and my faithfulness just by looking around at others. It's very helpful when we read of some of the sufferings of other Christians to remember these words. I've picked up a missionary magazine that I take, and I happen to be reading it this week. It happened to be all about the cost of being Christian in some countries in the Far East. Here's a lady writing from Singapore. One of my former Sunday school students used to be beaten up by her older brother for coming to Sunday school. Well, I doubt that happens too regularly here. I'm sure members of our Sunday school may be beaten up by their elder brothers, but not because they come to Sunday school. I met a fellow Singaporean abroad who asked me to contact her family to find out their attitude towards her. She was afraid they might seek to kill her if she came home, since she had become a Christian. Sadly, the writer ends, I could not assure her that she could come home in peace. I turned over a few more pages and found a different Far East country. And here was the description of what it meant to follow Christ there. If you persist in following Christ, you lose all your rights. If you are a parent, your children will be subjected to religious classes, that is not Christianly religious classes, and made to feel different. You lose your economic benefits. You live in fear of imprisonment. Some have been held for questioning for days, sitting on blocks of ice, and some live under the constant shadow of death threats. One high-ranking officer I know, who's become a Christian, fears for his future. He has a high profile now, but what about when he retires? He's had no relations with his family for 20 years. They treat him as if he were dead. Well, what am I to make of it when I read about the pastor in China or wherever it may be, who spent years in prison because of a faithful ministry? And I haven't. I think Jesus tells us not to keep our eyes on that Chinese pastor, but to keep our eyes on him. Follow me, that's our job. I'm not in the comparison game. But if I follow Jesus, I must expect the ministry to cost. You see, the false shepherd, the hireling, only has to run away when danger threatens. When the lion comes, when the wolf comes, there's no cost. Just drop your picnic lunch and run for it. The mark of the good shepherd is that they stay to fight and protect the flock. To fight the lion, to fight the wolf, even the wolf in sheep's clothing, who looks as if they're part of the church in the first place, and you stand up and fight against those, and it costs. The cost of ministry. And so the book ends, not with a bang, but a whimper, some would claim. The mystery about John is cleared up in verse 23, and it's essential it is, isn't it? Because if this rumor spread that he wouldn't die, that Jesus would come back before that came, what was going to happen to many people's Christian faith once the Apostle John died? Now, this Christian story is to run and run, and that rumor must be squashed, and so it is. But I think that's why this book ends the way it does. The story is finished, and yet it's not finished. It's as if the camera leaves us, focused on these three men on the shoreline. Peter, once proud, now humbled, recommissioned, and doomed at the same time. Feed my sheep. John, self-effacing, the one whose witness would be a written one that would lead to many believers. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. And finally, the camera does the way it pans in on a setting, and it focuses lastly on the massive figure of Jesus in verse 25. And we realize something of how massive that figure is. He did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written. An exaggeration? Perhaps. But the Jesus of this gospel is the Jesus who made the whole world. And there may be more truth to those words than we imagine. Certainly they're a reminder that whatever we know, it's only a fraction of the truth. But they're a reminder, aren't they, for those of us who are Christian, that if we're those who are believing in Jesus, we're believing in the right place. Immensely reassuring. And for those of us who aren't yet Christian, that this figure of Jesus is the one who needs to be sorted out. And the people who will be able to tell us are the ones who've always been the ones to tell us once Jesus had left. Forgiven sinners who are prepared to pay the cost of ministry. They're the ones to listen to. Let's pray. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Father, there may be some here who need to hear that question afresh. and need to take time to meet with you and answer it with the same honesty. And some of us perhaps who've got beyond the point where we could imagine you would turn to us and say again, feed my sheep. Where this story gives hope that goes beyond Peter himself, grant to us that hope, we pray. And where this story is a story of warning and faces us to the reality of the cost of following you, then we pray that you will give us the humility and the honesty to face that warning and the courage to go on following, that others might know of this Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.